Good afternoon. I want to continue the view that we looked at this morning. The idea of, we started out this morning talking about working out our salvation and the realization that there is a part of that that draws us into a responsibility. There's a part of that that draws us into this relationship with God, that there's something we give into that. But we also focus heavily on the fact that the ability to do that is given to us, granted to us, by God. And we use this word several times this morning, this idea of grace. And I wanted to dig into that a little bit, because when we start talking about grace, sometimes we just draw up all sorts of different sorts of mindsets, different sorts of thoughts about what that word actually means. In fact, if I were to ask you this morning or this afternoon, what is grace? Probably get a couple different answers, but by and far I would say I would get one, and that is unmerited favor. That seems to be our go-to definition, unmerited favor. It's a gift I don't deserve. It's something that I haven't done something which to merit having this. And that's true. But I think we can dig a little bit deeper, and I think we can learn a little bit more about what the Bible teaches us about grace and about that this is more than just a present that we don't deserve. It's a power. It's an ability that we can wield and we can use on our path to heaven. And so I want to talk about that some more this afternoon, starting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm thankful for the verse that was read. In the New American Standard, it says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Now, who Paul was talking about in that passage when he says, we have received grace, we have received apostleship. Is that just a manner of speech in which he simply is including himself with the other apostles, those that have been chosen by Jesus? Or is he saying we to include himself with the saints, to include himself with the readers of the letter? You know, I'm really not for certain which direction we should fall on that, but there's something that I am certain about when we read that verse. And that is the purpose of the grace that has been given to that we that he describes. He says it is for obedience to the faith. Grace has a purpose in our life, but I'm afraid that we have taken grace and turned it into more of a talking point, more of just a religiously sounding word that we can kick around from time to time. In fact, we kind of take grace and we set it up in a beautiful decorative box. We respect it. We love it. We say this is something to be cherished, and we can all kind of point at it and talk about it, maybe even argue a little bit over it. But what do we really do with it? What do we do with the grace of God? That's what I want to talk about, and that's what I want to understand this afternoon. Now, when I was younger, maybe, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, I would spend time at the Clay City Drag Strip. And that was something that I was trying to prove to everyone around me that my big 8,000-pound truck could go faster than what they thought it could go. And it couldn't. Just be clear, but I would spend time there, and there was one thing that stood out to me, and that was the smell. You would get there, and you would smell the burning rubber. You'd smell that smell of the smoke as they would warm up those drag slicks on their cars. They get good traction. But there was something also that was just very peculiar there, and it was the smell of this fuel that they would put in their cars. Some people called it race fuel. It was a special and potent blend of gasoline that you couldn't buy at a gas station. You couldn't just drive down to the local BP station and say, "I want what they're filling up there at the drag strip. I want that." They didn't offer it. You had to go here. You had to get it. And you might think to yourself, "My car runs pretty good. You know, I can get down on the highway and I can scoot right along." But these cars, they were specially designed. They were built with a purpose to burn this high-octane, powerful fuel to motivate them down that drag strip at ridiculous speeds. And it wouldn't work right without it. It would not work right without it. Now, likewise, many times we look at our lives and we say, "I feel my life looks pretty good. My life is working in a good way, and I look good," maybe to the world standards. But there's a power. There's a power that is provided to us that is to move one, to fuel one's obedience to the Father. And without it, we're just kind of sitting on the side of the road. We're stalled out. We're not functioning the way that we have been designed and set apart to function as. And so Paul, he writes to the Corinthians. And he tells them, you're to be steadfast and you're to be immovable. And the idea behind that is not that you just kind of set it over here and park. He says, no, you abound. You abound in the work of the Lord. Abound means to be rich and well supplied. And so Paul is telling them in Romans 15, he says, you be steadfast and you be immovable, but you abound. You overflow in the work of the Lord. He's telling them, you got to be firm. Don't be shaken. But obedience needs to just overflow and spill out of your life. And when you hear that, you think, "That yes, I want to do that, but how? How do I abound?" And the first step to that is living in a manner that is recognizing, I can't. I don't. I don't do it, not by myself. I have to let grace fuel my service to God. And so I think a good place for us to begin this morning is looking at a case study for grace. A case study for the effects of grace in the lives of the people of God. And you might think that we're going to go and we're going to dig around the places in the New Testament where we see ample evidence of the grace of God, and Paul talks about that word, but we're not. I was reminded of a sister that I had gone to spend some time with. She was shut in. We opened the Bible up, and I said, look, can we read the Bible together? And she said, as long as it's from the New Testament. See, I've read that Old Testament. I can't understand it, and I don't like it. I said, I sometimes share your thought on that. It sometimes is a little bit harder. I just want to read the words of Jesus. I just want to read the words to the church. But what did Paul say to the Corinthians? He said the things that were written before were written so we could learn something from them. There is a very powerful message that is being brought throughout the Old Testament that centers on the grace of God, and it's specifically seen in Israel. It's seen in the Israelites as they go through this relationship and this time with God. And so I want to begin looking at them in the wilderness. Here, God, I want you to think about what sets this up. God hears his people. He hears his people as they are in captivity in Egypt. He hears them crying out. He sees what's going on. And he is going to do something about that because he has made a promise. And he intends to keep that promise. And so what does he do? He calls them out. He says, come out of this captivity, and I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he brings them across the Red Sea. He brings them across the wilderness. He brings them to the edge of a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You might remember those 12 spies that go into the land, and they come back and they say, we have seen amazing things. Clusters of grape as big as your head. We couldn't carry it with one person. We had to get a pole and hang it over that. We have seen amazing things, and we've seen some scary things too. We've seen cities with walls that reach up to the heavens. We've seen giants of men that this is a tough land. This is a difficult land for us to overtake. And so they give that bad report. And the heart of the people turn from God. They heed that bad report of this 10, and it's only the two, Caleb and Joshua, who are looking at this and seeing that there is something powerful happening here in this place where they are at the edge of the land of Canaan. But what I want us to think about is the fact that that's not where the story ends, and that's not where the journey begins either. Because here's what happens next. The people say, we can't do it. And God says, well, fine, you're going back out to the wilderness because you obviously haven't learned a lesson yet. Numbers chapter 14, verse 25, God says, tomorrow turn and move into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. But again, that's not where their journey to understand grace begins even here. Because there's something that's going to happen right after that. In Numbers 14, start reading with me in verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early. They went up to the ridge of the hill country saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites, they'll be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So the first lesson that we see on their journey to understanding grace, it's right here. It's right here when they had to be taught and they had to realize you don't fight your way into God's promises. That's not how this works. That's not how that relationship works. It didn't work for them. They thought, we have sinned. We have come all this way. God has led us all this way. We have sinned with our attitudes of wanting to think that this couldn't happen. This couldn't become a reality for us. And they mourned. And you might look at that and think, wow, there's some real repentance going on here. These people are looking at their lives, and what is repentance? A change of heart that leads to a change of action? It looks like they've changed their mind. They're sad, they're sorrowful, they're mourning. They've certainly changed their action. We're going in there now. But they really hadn't changed their heart, because their heart wasn't following the commandment of God. When God said, go in there, they didn't go in there. When God said, go out in the wilderness, they said, we're not doing that either. We're going in there now. They were not obedient when God had instructed them to turn away to Canaan. And their sorrow and their earnestness, it came from a broken heart, but not a broken heart that said, look what we have done to this relationship with our Father. The broken heart didn't come from the fact that they had sinned against God. It came from the fact that they were missing out on something very good. It came from the fact that they were mourning that they wouldn't get what they wanted, the promised land. They weren't going to go into that. And so really what we find is a self-pity. We find them look at themselves and say, we aren't going to get to go in there. We're not going to get to receive what we wanted. And we're just going to try to find a way to take it. We're going to prove to God. We're going to show him with our might and our power. And so when I say grace is a power that moves us, maybe we need to preface that. Maybe we need to quantify that statement a little bit and realize that it's a power that moves us, but it moves us in a parallel direction of the will of God. It moves us in the way that God's going, not counter to it. We can be busy doing all manner of things in our lives that seem good. Maybe we look at that and say, that seems like a really good thing to do. Maybe the world looks at that and says, that looks like a really good thing to do. How many people looked at the land of Canaan and said, we're going to prove it to him. We're going to show him. And people maybe thought, yeah, that's how we'll do it. That's a good thing to do. Show God that we stand for him. Show God that we're right there with him. We believe now, God. We can do it, God. But it wasn't what God wanted them to do. God wanted them to go back out in the wilderness. Obviously, you have not learned. It's not about going in here. It's not about putting on a brave face. It's not about just saying, you know what, it's going to be hard, but we'll just muscle up and we're doing it. That's not the point they needed to learn. They needed to learn something very specific about God and the relationship that they had with him. And so for so many of us, we can be looking at things and think, this is a good thing, but maybe it's not in line with the will of God. And we need to take a step back and see, what is it that God really wants from us? But maybe there are even more that look at this and they say, I don't see this. I don't understand how this is an issue, because I've just got so much going on in my life that I don't know that I've got time to try and tackle this great thing that God has put in front of me. I don't know that I've got time to try and follow the things that God has called me to do. Or maybe even I don't know that I've got the ability. I've got the time, and I just don't see that I've got the strength. We need to go back out into the wilderness, and we need to learn what God was trying to get them to learn. That was, the victory's already been won. The land has already been given to them. And here's the main reason the Israelites failed to enter into that promised land for the first time, was because their focus was on the battle and their failure to see that victory had already been secured. It had already been promised. In Numbers chapter 20, remember there for a minute. We're going to look at Numbers quite a bit this afternoon. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses and Aaron have gathered together. And the people are complaining. And God has told them that they're going to bring water from the rock. And so they gathered the assembly together, and Moses strikes the rock, and he brought water from it. And if you'll remember, the outcome of this is a rebuke from God, because they had not done what he commanded. But I want you to think about the words that he uses in that rebuke. In verse 12, Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, he says, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. In verse 24, a little bit later, he's talking about Aaron here, still because of this disobedience, but he says, you shall not enter the land which I have given the children of Israel. In fact, in Numbers 27, when God takes, before the death of Moses, he sends him up on this mountain, and he states to Moses, says, see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. This was that second generation of Israelites. We talked about the first generation this morning and noticed how they didn't make it into the land. They all died in the wilderness. Several of them died in the battle to force themselves into the land. But this second generation was going to end up following in the footsteps of that first. They're going to end up doing the exact same thing that the first generation had done. And that becomes a talking point of Numbers 32. Numbers 32 in verses 7 through 9. There Moses says, "Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them." Now, I want you to note something special about this. This is talking primarily to that second generation. He's talking to the people that for the second time are having this opportunity in front of them, go into the land. And he's reminding them what God has told him. God has given you this land. But did you notice what else he said at the end of verse 9? He talked about that first generation of those who listened to the spies, who came back and heard the bad report, and they wouldn't go into the land. And he tells them in verse 9 that they were discouraged and they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. God had given Canaan to the first generation that turned and walked away from it. He had given the land to them, and they failed to obtain it. They failed to receive from this victory, which had already been won. It had already been secured, and yet they failed to go in and possess this land. And here's the reason why. Because while God had given them the victory, he required of them to do just that. Go take possession. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 23. Go take possession of the land which I have given you. If we continue reading in Numbers, pick up in verse 10, Numbers 32, verse 10. "So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For today they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, you will once more abandon them in the wilderness. He will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." He's warning them here. The warning that God provides this generation is your fathers had came to this same place. Your fathers stood on this same ground and they had the same dilemma in front of them. The land has been given to us. Go in and take possession of it. And what became very clear about that generation is they were all talk, but no walk. They didn't have the faithful actions to follow up what they claimed they believed. They would not follow the Lord. They would not make room for him in their life and the power that he provides them to go in and drive the people from the land and possess it for themselves. And he's warning them, don't follow in your father's footsteps. Don't make the same mistakes that they had made. And this is the picture of God's grace. This is the picture of his grace in the Old Testament, that he had bought for them. He had redeemed them out of slavery and provided for them a place in which they would belong with him. And he had brought them through such hardships and trials to the edge of the land and said, "The land is yours. I've given it to you. I've given you the power to get here. I'm giving you the power to go in. Just possess it. Just go." But even though he had given them so much, they weren't willing to take hold of that. They weren't willing to use that grace which had been provided for them to take that next step and follow him into the battle which had already been won. And God's grace working through the Israelites in their conquest of Canaan is a striking resemblance to the grace that we see today. People rejected God's power to obey him. They rejected his power to conquer the land. They rejected his grace. And we need to understand that some things about grace today are the very same, and so that we don't make the same mistakes, that we don't stand at the point of their fathers. We can describe them that way. That's how Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he speaks to a bunch of Gentiles and reminds them, your fathers walked in the wilderness. Our fathers walked in the wilderness and they made their way to the promised land and refused to enter in because they failed to see the power God provided them in their walk. Are we going to make that same mistake? Don't reject it. And don't lose our inheritance in heaven. And so, what do we learn from this? How do we make sure that doesn't describe me today? Well, we learn some of the same lessons that the Israelites need to learn. Number one, we learn that we're not going to do this on our own. We're not going to fight our way into into God's promises. We aren't going to save ourselves. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now sometimes I think we read this verse and immediately our little warning flags go up, and we're going to go, okay, well, I'm going to start preparing my response to how there's more things involved. There's more things in salvation. All these other things that have to go into that. We need not do that. This is the Word of God. The Word of God very, very clearly is telling us here, for by grace you have been saved. We need to understand we're not doing the saving. We're not saving ourselves when it comes to our salvation. We're not going to be freed from our sins by our own ability. We talked about that this morning in our Bible class, about the idea of leaven. And once it's mixed in, you can't pull it out. We have been so leavened by sin in our lives, we had no hope of ever removing that. We had no hope of ever cutting that away, and God provides the way through His grace to be circumcised of the flesh with a circumcision made without hands, to remove that sin, to cut that sin out of our lives. We can't do that on our own, but the grace of God provides that for us. If we're trying to overcome sin, if we're trying to force our way into heaven by living these morally perfect lives, it says, God, I'm going to show you my righteousness by just doing everything perfect. That's something for us to strive for certain. I'm not saying that we just, continue to sin so that grace may abound. That's not what we're talking at all. We need to understand that what's behind that driving force, it's not me just having this attitude of I'm pulling myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to march my way in there. It's that God is leading me. And His power is pushing me. It's a power that we need to very much be aware of. Paul talks this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul uses this same sort of language. And he talks about how he was the greatest of the apostles. Greatest of the apostles. But why? Was it because he spent countless hours studying the Scripture? Was it because he made sure he never missed the time to be in the temple, to be in there sacrificing? Was it because all of the things that he did to prove himself through his days? No. Now, he makes it very clear that he has worked hard. That's very important for us to learn. We talked about this morning. We are working hard. But he says it's not just the working hard. In fact, it's not where he gets the credit at all. He says the credit is the grace of God. In verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 10. There he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul had made this connection. He had made this observation in his life that I am what I am today. I am able to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am able to follow Him. I am able to live a life that is pleasing to Him and righteous, not because of the great effort that I've put into it. In fact, if it was up to me, and if there was no power from God, if there was no help from the Lord, as he continues on in chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, I have no hope. He says, God has provided something for me to be this way. His grace has been given. And so maybe in our lives we find out that we're struggling. There's a sin in our life. There's a struggle that we are fighting and battling against. And it just seems like this constant struggle with anger or impatience or lust or worry. We just constantly dealing with this. We're struggling. We're trying to figure out, I've been working as hard as I can to try to overcome this. Why is it not happening? And maybe one thing we need to ask ourselves is, am I doing that in connection with the grace of God? Am I doing that in connection with the power that God provides me to overcome? We need to figure out how to do that. But as we figure that out, we need to understand a few more things. We need to understand the picture of grace in the life of Paul. That's one. We need to see that grace had transformed him. It had changed him from a murdering, Christian-hating Pharisee of Pharisees into this tender-hearted, I will become all things to all men, bondservant of Jesus Christ. It had had a huge transformation in him. It can have a huge transformation in us as well. And that's because, as we saw with the Israelites, the victory over these things has already been secured. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4 talks to us about the victory that we have through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace a help in times of need. Jesus has supplied our victory over sin. He has supplied our victory in salvation. He has experienced temptations. He has experienced the same temptations that you and I experience. And yet he was without sin. He was found holy and righteous and blameless before God, a perfect sacrifice. And because of that, he stands as a high priest. It's the picture that the Hebrew writer uses, drawing this Jewish background into Christianity to remind them, you know what the high priest did for you. The high priest made it able for you to have these things. He says, Christ is your high priest now. But he takes it a step further. He takes it a step further and says, it's not just that he's the high priest that can do these sacrifices that made this sacrifice for you, the idea of the Day of Atonement. He says, it's the high priest that has made it possible for you to enter in to the Holy of Holies. That was the responsibility of the high priest, to go into the place of God, the presence of God, to make these sacrifices and to pour out these the incense offerings, and he's giving him this opportunity to come into that holiest of holies, and he's telling us Christ has made that available for us as the high priest to be entered into this high holy place of God. And he says when we go there, we draw there with confidence. We draw there knowing that we are being supplied with something, and we don't have to go in wondering. We don't have to go in, I've been defeated, and maybe I really hope that he'll just kind of throw me a bone here. Go in with confidence, knowing that we're going to the mercy seat, we're going to the throne of grace, knowing that he can provide that power, that mercy, and that grace to us. The Hebrew author goes on in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he talks about Christ and the eternal salvation that has been secured in verses 9 through 11, in verses 11 and 12, 9, 11, and 12. He says, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He told us he's already secured the victory. We've already been given the land. We've been made our salvation. It has been won. It has been purchased. It is ours, and it's ours by birthright. By birthright, when we are born into this family of Abraham through the power of God's grace. We have to understand, we have to come to learn that power is provided for us. It is doing something in us But we also have to come to learn the same lesson that the Israelites failed to see, standing at the edge of Canaan. And that is, we have to take possession of it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This morning, what we talked about. We have to take possession of it. Paul ties working out our own salvation back to obedience in verse 12, and he takes it again a step further, noting that what has been done has been seen through grace. It is God who works in us. Nothing here takes away from that. Nothing here takes away from what we've already seen. God's grace brought us salvation, but it is also what powers our obedience. Over and over again, the holy apostles are telling us what scriptures are providing for us is those of you who have seen what Christ has done, have come to realize the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've seen what He has provided for you. He's made it available. Now go and take possession of it. But how? I guess that's the question that at the end of all this, I ask myself. How do I fill up on grace? How do I put this fuel into my life and begin to use it? And it begins, as we've already noted, in belief in Jesus. It begins in seeing Him as the Son of God and His life given for you so that you could be free from the consequences of sin. It begins with this hope that we have of eternal life that is only found in Christ. And that belief, it moves us and it motivates us to act. And it begins churning in our hearts this desire to follow this King of Kings and to serve Him. And He begins that service by calling us to connect ourselves with His death. We looked this morning at Mark 16. Paul talks to the Romans about the way that baptism connects us to the death of Christ. Peter, whenever he told those who believed, they killed the Son of God. And they said, what do we do? He said, you need to repent. You need to have this change of heart that leads to a change of action. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. All of this is showing us how we begin this step in connecting with Christ, in becoming a part of Christ, in becoming a part of His kingdom. But you know what? As much is said about baptism in the Bible, most of it is said to people who have already been baptized. Outside of the book of Acts, almost all of the talk about baptism is written to people who had already been baptized. And what that is telling me then is it's a reminder. Do you know or do you remember what you have done in baptism? You have died. You have died with Christ so that your old man dies and this new man can be born in you. You have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, where sin can be surgically removed from our lives. Are we going to turn back to a life that just piles that back in and starts to mix that right back into our hearts? Speaking of hearts, they tell us that our hearts have been sprinkled with cleansing water. And as we talked about this morning from Ezekiel, we should walk in the statutes of the Lord. In the largest bunch of us here today, I think we probably hear these words and we realize that for grace and the place for grace in our lives is currently found in that life after baptism, in that life where we now walk. Grace brought us here for certain. Grace needs to carry us home. Grace needs to press us on, needs to help us to continue. And so when wrapping this up this afternoon, what I think I would ask is, have I been admiring the grace of God? Have I been talking about the grace of God? Or have I been living through the grace of God? You see, one last passage that I want to think about before we go on, and that's found over in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is probably my favorite passage, and I think I've said this before when it speaks about grace. In verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possessions, zealous for good deeds." Now, this statement that he makes here, that Paul makes to Titus, it's prefaced by some other information. He doesn't just make this out of the blue. It's not just a proverb that he's going to throw out there and say, hey, you know, think about grace in this way. He begins by saying, Titus, I have left you to do a few things. I want you to help establish an eldership at this church. And he's saying, these are the kind of men that you're looking for in that eldership. And then he tells them, and these are the kind of people that should make up the people of God, whether they be male or female, young or old, free or slave. These are things that I want you to help people to see that they need to be. This is what God's people looks like. This is what their leadership looks like, and this is what the people look like. And then he wraps that thought up with what we should be with this teaching about grace. Grace has come into the world. Came into the world and has purchased us, given us the ability to be born out of slavery, out of sin, into a life of freedom. But it also came instructing us. It came teaching us to deny the world that we have left, to live in righteousness and to live in godliness and to look for the hope of the coming of Christ and to be producing zeal in our lives for good works. That's what I want to close with. Again, I'll just ask this question. What are we putting in our tanks? What are we filling ourselves up with? When we realize the grace of God has come into our lives, it has changed us and transformed us, and it is a power that continues to press us and motivate us on, what are we filling up with? Are we filling up with the things of this world? Are we filling up with the entertainment that we find on television, with the things that we get from our friends in the world? Are we filling up with our preoccupation towards this life? Are we filling up on politics? Are we filling up, you name it, we could just list countless things that just fill our time and fill our hearts. And what do they fill us with? Or are we filling our time with prayer? Are we filling our time with the instruction of God's Word? Are we filling our time with God's grace? What are we going to get out of this life is going to be found in what we put into our tank, what we fill our hearts and our soul with. And I hope that what we will do is that we will continue to pray to God. I hope we'll continue to look for ways in which we can grow in our knowledge of Him, ways in which we can grow in seeing the things that He has done in our lives, the way that He has strengthened us, the way that He has pressed on those in the past to continue despite circumstances that we just cannot sometimes even begin to understand how they could overcome that. I hope that we'll continue to see, as we study through God's Word, the power of our great and mighty God. But I hope that we'll do something with that. I hope that we'll internalize it. I hope that we'll digest it. I hope that we'll put that into our tank and we'll allow that to fuel us and to move us closer to Him, closer to the edge of the border of Canaan, closer to the promised land that we are inheriting. And if we can help you with that this afternoon in any way, we'd love to talk about that now. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.